Now we want to look at Romans chapter 6 in our Bibles this morning, and verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We are in the midst of a study of the letter of Paul to the Romans, and chapter 6 is an important chapter in this book dealing with sanctification in the Christian life, or growth and holiness. How are we set free from sin? How can we live righteous lives now as believers? And I appreciate these words by Chuck Swindoll, where he says, you know, most of us were taught 1 John 1:9 before we learned Romans 6. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you sin, you're to claim this verse, claim God's forgiveness. That's a marvelous verse. He says, I call it our bar of soap in the Christian life. It keeps us clean. And it certainly is the answer to the problem of sin once it has happened. However, he points out that we shouldn't miss the fact that sin, even while being forgiven in the Christian life, can lead to devastating consequences. The consequences that we may have to bear through the discipline of the Lord and as a result of our choice to sin, as was shown in the case of David very vividly in the Old Testament when he chose to commit adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered and so forth in battle. And he experienced all kinds of turmoil in his family. The baby born to Bathsheba died, and Absalom later tried to take over the throne from David and then was killed by Joab, and just all kinds of turmoil that came into his life that was sort of God's way of saying, don't do that again. And Swindoll suggests that instead of focusing just on 1 John 1:9, perhaps a better place to focus our minds is on Romans 6. And that Romans 6 is basically tells us don't plan to sin, but rather plan to live righteously in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to know what to do when we do sin, but that we ought to plan to live righteously in Christ Jesus. And he uses an analogy. He says, if you're, let's say you're teaching your teenage son or daughter how to drive, and you teach him or her very good safety tips, use your turn signal, drive the speed limit, stop at stop signs, slow down when it's snowing, and so forth. But he says, you know, instead of doing that, what if instead you simply handed them the keys and said, now here is the number to a tow trucking business, and in the glove box are the insurance papers, and make sure you call the police when you get in a wreck, and call me as well. And he says, you know, we don't typically do it that way. We don't plan for a wreck. We do make provision for it. We understand that. But our goal is to avoid the wrecks and to drive safely from point A to point B. Well, how do we avoid the wrecks in the Christian life is the question Paul raises before us this morning. And he answers it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, where he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Excuse me, that we should no longer be slaves unto sin. We can avoid the wrecks and the damage of sin in our lives if we understand and appropriate the truths of Romans 6 in our lives. This brings us to that topic of Christian sanctification, and really this is the focus of Romans 6. How do we grow in holiness? How do we lay aside sin? How do we live righteous lives and grow in holiness in during our time while we live in this world. In 1 Peter writes, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Jesus died not merely so that we could be forgiven of our sins, but so that we could walk in newness of life, so that we could actually be set free from our sins, so that the chains of sin could fall down. And just as Israel once left the land of Egypt and left behind their chains, so you and I can leave behind our sins and walk in newness of life and righteousness. Let's look again at Romans 6 and verse 5. We read, Paul says, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we might recall that this section of Romans 6 really began with a kind of objection or a distortion, even if you will, of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. And he raised the question, if we're saved by grace, why not continue in sin in verses 1 and 2? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so the initial answer to Paul's question is, God forbid, may it never be. You know, how can we still live in sin if we've died to it? Now that we're Christians and we're walking with Christ and we've been justified by faith. And of course, the expanded answer to that question is, no, you have died to sin through your union with Jesus Christ, through your faith. And so to suggest that we continue in sin, Paul says, is a failure to recognize what has taken place at the cross. In Christ Jesus, we are no longer slaves of sin or under its domination. God took us, as Paul puts it in Colossians, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We belong to a different kingdom now. We serve a different king, King Jesus, or as the phrase might go, no king but Jesus. And Paul says this deliverance is affected by the death of Christ on the cross and our union with him. Paul expresses it to the Galatians. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so as Christians, we believe, apart from pretty much every other religion in the world, we believe that something of a profound and deeply spiritual significance took place on the cross of Calvary. And you know, other religions will recognize, perhaps, that Jesus died on a cross, just like other people die on crosses or died on crosses in the first century. Other people might believe that Jesus was buried, died and was buried, and so forth. But we believe that he died, and in his death, something of a deeply spiritual significance took place. He was dying on our behalf. He was the substitute for our death and for our sins, taking our sins upon himself and nailing them there to the cross, and even our old self, as Paul puts it to us here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And of course, when we think of slavery, when a slave has a master, say an earthly master, no matter how much power and authority that master might have over that slave, when that slave dies, that master's authority vanishes. And Paul uses that analogy here where he says, you know, you have died to sin. You've died to your old master. You have been set free, and the old self has been crucified, and so that you don't have to serve the sin nature anymore. You can live righteous lives under Christ Jesus. Now, what we also find in the scripture is that while the old self has been crucified, he does have lingering effects. that we have to deal with while we are in this life, while we are in this world. We aren't told to crucify the old self. We're told that has happened. But now we are told to live in light of that. Stop living as though that is who we are. Stop living that character, that nature that we once were. You know, Augustine, the theologian, once laid out three states of humanity from creation forward, and many theologians have adapted his assessment of this. And so he starts with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says Adam and Eve in the garden were able to sin as well as able to not sin. In the Latin words, posse peccari and posse non peccari. He could sin if he wanted to, but he also was free to not sin. He was not in bondage to sin. He did not have a sin nature. But after the fall, when Adam had chosen to sin, man is now not able not to sin. Human nature, as fallen, has a bent towards sin. And so this is where the natural man, this is where the unredeemed, the unbelieving man is today. Now, he still makes choices, and he still can make good choices at times, but his will is bent, and so he will inevitably choose sin and unrighteousness. He is not able to not sin. That's what Scripture means when Jesus said, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." Our natures are bent and warped. Now, the third nature that Augustine refers to is the redeemed in Christ. So we have the stage of innocence in the garden, then we have the stage of fallen human nature, then we have the third stage of the redeemed in Christ, who are now able not to sin. We still may sin, but we are able not to sin. That is what the Scriptures teach to us. And Puritan Thomas Boston came along and added a fourth state in glory. And in glory, we will be not able to sin, non posse peccari. In glory, there will be no more sin, and we will no longer have any battle with the flesh and so forth. But we're reminded in the Scriptures, as the redeemed, we're able not to sin. But sin is still possible. And John MacArthur writes, says, "Paul does not teach that a Christian is no longer capable of committing sin, but that he's no longer under the compulsion and tyranny of sin. Nor will he dutifully and solely obey sin as he formerly did. For all genuine Christians, slavery to sin no longer exists." And so we're reminded, though, throughout the Scriptures, having died to sin does not mean we no longer feel the force of temptation. It doesn't mean we won't have any struggle against sin or the flesh or the devil. We will, certainly so. In fact, Pastor Kevin DeYoung expresses it this way. He says, "The Bible is realistic about holiness. Don't think that all this talk about dying to sin and living to God means there is no struggle anymore, or that sin will never show up in the believer's life. The Christian life still entails obedience. It still involves a fight, but it's a fight we will win. Sin may get in some good jabs. It may clean your clock once in a while. It may bring you to your knees, but if you are in Christ, it will never knock you out. Sin has no dominion over you. You serve a different master." And that is a good way of putting it. And of course, there's nothing automatic about holiness and obedience in the Christian life. We don't want to give that impression. In fact, in verse 12, Paul will go on to say, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Don't allow it. You have to choose this, but you have been given the ability through faith in Christ Jesus. And if we return to the driving analogy, We know we can do certain things to prevent accidents in our lives. We can drive at a reasonable speed. We can slow down when it's snowing out. We can use our blinker. We can be patient. But we can also do things that increase our chances to get into a wreck. We can drive 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. We can speed while driving on the snow. We can pass cars while we're going uphill on a two-lane highway and so forth. We can talk on our phones and text while we're looking for our Taylor Swift CD underneath the seat and so forth. No, I don't have any Taylor Swift. But, you know, if you do that kind of stuff, you're making an accident much more likely, regardless of how good of a driver you may or may not be or the abilities you have. You know, the same is true in the Christian life. And we've been given the ability to not sin. But we can do things that make sin more likely to happen. We can ignore God and His Word, for example, and just say, I don't care about God this week. I don't want to look at His Word. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to fellowship with Christians. I don't want to pray. We can spend little to no time in prayer to God. We can avoid the assembly of believers gathered for worship. We can put ourselves regularly where we know that we'll probably be tempted. That's a big one. Now, Jesus told the disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And MacArthur adds to this, he says, the flesh is weak is a warning, not an excuse. And apparently he's heard from a few too many people that use it as an excuse. Well, you know, the flesh is weak. It is, but that's not an excuse, it's a warning. It's saying, realize that, recognize the flesh is weak, and watch and pray as Jesus warns us to there. So the Christian is one who faces temptations, but he resists them out of the resources given him in Christ Jesus. He makes use of the scriptures, perhaps memorizing scriptures, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He knows God's word. He's being sanctified as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, and so forth. We use the resources. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the position of the Christian now is this. When a Christian sins, he does not sin as a slave, but he sins as a free man who is choosing to do that which is wrong. And we might add, and of which he has power to resist. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And that's a great verse to memorize when facing temptation and facing difficulties in the Christian life, and recognize there is a way through this. There is a way to be able to endure this and to walk righteously and live righteously. There are no super temptations that God allows through His fingers that He is going to allow Satan to throw at us. It doesn't work that way. Paul tells us there's nothing that's going to come to you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. So for the Christian to sin, he's going to be going against his new nature. He's going to be ignoring the resources that are given him in Christ. And Timothy Keller puts it on the other side, when a non-Christian sins, they are acting in accord with their identity, who they are. And so for you and I, the key to sanctification is to look back to the cross of Calvary, see that our old self was crucified there and setting us free to walk in newness of life. That's where we can live cross-centered lives. We can preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. You know, I remember one pastor said, it's a good idea to get up in the morning and just to pray and say, God, I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Because that is pivotal. That's at the crux. That's the centerpiece to our sanctification and going out and living lives of holiness, to recognize that we died with Christ on that cross and rose again. Now, Charles Bridges says, oh, may I therefore seek to abide within a constant view of Calvary. Sin will live everywhere but under the cross of Jesus. Here it withers and dies. Here rises the spring of that holiness, contrition and love, which refreshes and quickens the soul. Here let me live, and here let me die. It is a great, great focus. You know, we mentioned the idea of the backslider last week. It's a term that comes up in Christian living from time to time and in the church. A backslider is someone who has made a profession of faith, but then after a time decides to start living contrary to the scriptures, goes back to their old sinful ways, or stumbles into sin in one way or another. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has an interesting statement on this. He says, the way to test whether a man is a backslider or one who has never been a Christian at all is this. If he's a Christian who is backsliding, he is miserable as he goes on sinning. If, on the other hand, the truth about him is that he has never been converted at all and never been a Christian, but has merely come under some passing psychological or emotional influence, and as a result has given up a particular sin but has now returned to it, he will not be miserable as he returns to it again. He will enjoy it and may well feel that he was a bit of a fool when he gave it up to begin with. And, you know, there he makes the point that a Christian who chooses to live in sin and to go against what he knows is right, he's going to be miserable. He's going to be like David in Psalm 32, and he's going to say, "Oh, your hand was pressed down upon me through my groaning all the day." He was miserable. He didn't repent for at least 9 months after his sin, and he says, "You know, God, you made me miserable during that period." He would have been a miserable person to be around during that period because he was one of God's children. But and that is a backslider, or a true backslider. They know the Lord, and God is going to bring them back to himself. Now, on the other hand, there is something called an apostate, as someone who falls completely away from what they once professed. And, you know, we've mentioned the person of Joshua Harris is someone who used to profess Christ and later made a rather public announcement in which he renounced his Christian faith, said it was too narrow and controlling, and he's happy that he's now free to embrace mystery and to explore the world and so forth. And of course, the curious thing is that much of his angst seems to have stemmed from his book titled I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which was a book that was widely lauded in some Christian circles for its emphasis upon purity in relationships. And he advocated something called courting instead of dating. I don't know what the technical distinctions were. I had not read his book. But apparently, he's heard from many since he wrote that book in 1997 who took his advice, and they now blame him because they found out that marriage can be kind of hard at times, and they think they married the wrong person, and it's his fault because they were following his advice in his book. So lesson learned is if you're going to write a book about dating and marriage, you better know what you're talking about, for one. Of course, he wrote his book at the wise old age of 23. It was not married yet, married a year later, and now has apparently decided he married the wrong person as well, and they divorced in 2019, and he showed up at a pride parade. So what do we do with Joshua Harris or someone like that? Is that a backslider? Is that an apostate? And of course, time will tell, but the indications are he has no regrets walking away from the Christian faith. He is not miserable, but rather he is glad to walk away from it. Some sober words from Peter, though, in 2 Peter 2. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now there Peter is describing the apostate, one who falls away from what they once professed to believe. The backslider is one who is a genuine Christian, and we know they'll lack peace, they'll feel guilty, but eventually the backslider does come to his senses. He does come back to the Lord. He does get right, or God takes his life prematurely in discipline, which is always a possibility. I like these words from the Westminster Confession. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. They're pointing to the perseverance of the saints. So the genuine believer cannot totally or finally fall away from the Lord. They may be disciplined even to the point of death, but that will be an act of God's grace even in their life. You know, Jesus expresses it this way in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He says, ultimately, we're talking about God's purpose, God's program, and he's more powerful than any other force, and he will keep his sheep. But let's go on to Romans 6 and verse 9 as we finish out this section. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, in one of Disney's most successful films, before they went full on woke, was the Lion King, which was a huge one to watch with my kids when they were all growing up and so forth. That was probably one of the bigger Disney videos you could watch. And it's a great story. In fact, psychologist Jordan Peterson compares the Mufasa Scar rivalry to that of Cain and Abel. And in The Lion King, of course, Scar kills off Mufasa, the Lion King, then takes over the Pride Land and begins to ruin the whole ecosystem because he doesn't know what he's doing and is corrupt. And he also thinks that his hyenas have killed off Simba, the young son of Mufasa, who has the legal right to be the next Lion King in the line of his father. But unbeknownst to him, the hyenas did not kill off young Simba. He fled into the wilderness to hide for safety. And he eventually grows up, but he wants nothing to do with ruling the Pride Land and so forth. He's not interested in that. But one night, his father, Mufasa, visits him from above. And he speaks to his son and he tells him, it's time for you to go and return to the Pride Land and to rule over it. And he says the words, remember who you are. And it's a powerful line in the movie. You were made for this, Simba. This is who you are, and you are to go and live that out. And there's a sense in which this is what Paul is telling us about our sanctification. Remember who you are. You are one who has died to sin. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. You are to reckon yourselves in verse 11. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's who you are. This is key to our sanctification and to victory over sin. We were made for this. We were made to glorify God. We were made to let our light shine and to glorify our Father who is in heaven above. And of course, that is what we were originally made for, Adam and Eve in the garden. But sin derailed that, and redemption is the key back. It is said that John Adams, our second president, when he met his future wife, Abigail, she was only 17, he was 26, and he spotted her reading one of John Locke's books titled Human Understanding, a challenging bit of philosophy. And he said to her, he says, "My, what a big book for such a little head," he observed. Without looking up, Abigail said, "Well, even a little head longs for knowledge." And Adams then said, "Well, what do you see as our purpose on earth?" And she responded to him, the pastor's daughter that she was. She said, "Men and women are here to serve God and humanity. We are accountable to God for every moment of our time. We are made in the image of God, and we must fulfill our promise or we are a blasphemy to God." And her intellect and her faith impressed him. They married 3 years later. But you know, the point, we're made in the image of God. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. We were made to glorify God and to image him unto the world and to live to his glory forever. That's the chief end of man, as we express it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And of course, sin ruined that. Sin derailed all of that. But what we find is that redemption restores what sin has ruined. And if we know Christ, then we have returned to the purpose for which we have been made. We gladly embrace that purpose of glorifying God with our lives. And the way that we do that is by living lives of righteousness and laying aside the sins that so easily entangled us and reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God through Jesus Christ. And that is fundamental to how we glorify God in this world. And so the key to living this way is to appropriate the truth. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's key to our sanctification. Incidentally, or not, it is of interest. This is the first real imperative or command that Paul has given to us to date in the book of Romans. All of chapters 1 through 5, it's been doctrine. This is about the fall of man. This is about the sinfulness of man. This is how man is justified through faith and how Abraham was justified by faith. This is the first time Paul has told us to do something. And he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is what he wants us to do. The word reckon is logizomai, means to reckon or account. It's a bookkeeping term. Take into account what's true of you. John Phillips says it's one thing to know, it's something else to reckon. The word reckon is to count, compute, to take into account. Martin Lloyd-Jones, consider and keep before you. We keep the promises of God before us. We claim them. We hold to them. We find strength in them upon a daily basis. You know, we say, God, we need you each and every day. And so we reckon upon your strength being with us. We reckon upon our being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. After Franklin Graham became a Christian, he was trying to quit smoking. And he found it to be a rather pernicious habit. His craving for cigarettes was just as strong as ever. And after about 3 days, he was ready to give up. It was all he could think about. And he shared his struggle with his friend, Roy. And he says, Roy, I quit smoking, but I don't think I can hold out. I just don't think I have the power to say no any longer. Oh, you don't, says Roy, looking up from a hamburger. Why don't you just get down on your knees and tell God he's a liar? He says, what? I can't do that. Then Roy quotes 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 to him, which says, God will give you the way of escape in every temptation. And Roy says, you need to tell God that you claimed that verse and it didn't work. And Franklin says, well, I'm not going to call God a liar. Besides, I haven't claimed that verse yet. He says, you haven't? Said Roy, sounding shocked. Well, why don't you then? And Franklin says he did, and that it did work eventually in kicking the habit he wanted to kick. You know, we're to do the same thing with pesky sins that afflict us, habits that you might want to, that God is calling you to lose. It might be online habits. It might be movies and TV habits. It might be language habits. Whatever sins, the apostle or the writer to the Hebrews refers to, the sins that so easily entangle us, let us lay them aside and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How can we do that? Well, we can look to God, who says, there is no temptation that has come to you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape. We claim that promise. We live in light of that promise. We reckon ourselves to be dead to sin through faith in Jesus. That is the key to victory. How can we experience that victory? Ultimately, by knowing and trusting what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again gloriously from the dead, and that by putting our faith in him, we ourselves have been crucified with Christ, made to die to sin, that we might walk in newness of life. The power of sin is broken, and the old self crucified. Really, a key is to recognize we're not on our own. This is God's program. It's not our program. This is what God's doing in this world and in our lives. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If we're in the flow of God's program, he's not going to let us go. If we're in the flow of God's program, we're learning daily to die to sin and to live to righteousness and growing in that sanctification that is ours by right as his children. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for the precious resources that are ours through faith in Christ Jesus, that we have everything we need to live righteous lives. And we know that it also means we have no excuse for sin in our lives, that when we sin now, we are choosing to sin, that we are going against even our nature that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so we are now able to not sin. And so, Lord, help us to follow the words of Paul in this passage, that we would reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.